Brother Owen is a familiar face to all of you, and now is the time for us all to receive the blessing of Brother Owen's preparation. He's put together something for you, and we trust you'll all appreciate it. The title of Brother Owen's talk, Gone Fishing. Gone Fishing. Brother Owen.
Thank you, Brother John, and brethren, it's good to see so many faces I haven't seen for quite a while, and it's just nice to be with you. The talk this afternoon is by several requests, and we put it together. I hope it's not too rough for you. It's it's based on our Lord's words in Matthew 4:19, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." The antitypical John class basically has three areas of responsibility. One is to declare the presence of our King. The second is to declare the time of trouble. And the third is to assist in the gathering of the elect. Now, I would like to add one more to that. Since we're living down here at this point in time, I'd like to add Isaiah 40:2. "Comfort ye my people." Comforting Israel. I think that's a responsibility we have too. And not just making trips to Israel, but telling the people, the Israelites. We had a graduate student who was a new graduate student. He was Jewish. He was very reluctant to mix in with the rest of us because he was very self-conscious about being Jewish. So I went up to him and I said, "You know, you're one of the luckiest guys in the world. You're Jewish." And we talked about it, you know, and from then on, he was one of us. We're going to reverse, we're going to reverse the order in which we gave you these responsibilities. And also, the whole concept of this talk is to give you some ideas of getting these ideas across to the natural mind. Our witnessing should be simple and to the natural mind. Also, we should not only keep it simple, but don't dump the whole load on them. You know, I'm reminded of a story of a farmer who went to church. That Sunday morning, the minister, he and the minister were the only ones that showed up. And the minister said, "Well, since there's only two of us here, I think I'll just cancel services for this morning." And the farmer said, Now, wait a minute. When I go out to feed my cows, and only one of them shows up, I feed them anyway. So he said, okay. And he had the services, and he talked, and he talked, and he talked. So when he got through, he asked the farmer, well, what do you think? And the farmer said, when I go out to feed my cows, and only one of them shows up, I don't dump the whole load. And that's the lesson we need to learn about witnessing. Don't get overexcited. Don't dump the whole load. Just give them a sentence or two. Like, for example, you know what I think? I think the kingdom is just around the corner. What do you think? And I leave it there unless they pursue it. Because they'll come back to you. They'll try to find out what you're talking about. Now let's take the gathering of the elect first. Our Lord defines the harvest in Matthew 24:31 as the gathering of the elect. And also in Matthew 13:39 as the end of the age. Those are pretty simple definitions, aren't they? I think we have two proofs, scriptural proofs, that the door to the high calling has not closed and that he is still gathering the elect. One proof is that the mystery of the sin offering, Colossians 1:24, filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake, which is the church, and also Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's still a mystery. Except to the initiated. And so to me, that's a proof that the door to the high calling has not closed. And we see those coming in. You know, we see brethren coming in, getting a knowledge of the truth, consecrating, being spirit begotten, and moving on and developing as Christians, as new creatures. So to me, that's one of the proofs we're still gathering the elect. In 2 Corinthians 3:13-16, the Apostle Paul states how that there is a veil. The veil of Moses is over the eye of the Jew. Let's find 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 3:13-16. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil taken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now we do have some, since we have the winds of trouble blowing, you know, it's blowing at that veil, and it's blowing up a little bit, isn't it? And we see some of the Israelites are beginning to warm up. They're beginning to warm up. And The brethren who have gone over there have had some wonderful, thrilling experiences with the Israelites. It's beginning. Maybe it's beginning. You know, we've waited for years. You know, brethren have tried to work up some kind of solution to raise that veil. But it's never worked until just in the last few years. But when Brother Rawson has gone over, and when the different brethren have gone over, and we see the veil beginning to blow up a little bit, and we can see under it. And one of these days, it's going to be removed. I think, brethren, that's part of our responsibility. That's why we're still here, is to help. Maybe take some of that veil away from their face. However, as we look at the church as a whole, worldwide, we see how there are fewer and fewer coming into the truth and embracing the truth and seeing the understanding of the high calling and making a full, unreserved consecration to God. There are fewer and fewer. We should expect that, I think, because we're getting closer and closer to the end. I think there's a beautiful lesson along this line in John, the 9th chapter, the whole chapter. And you remember, John, the experiences that Jesus had with Bartimaeus. Remember, Bartimaeus was blind, literally blind. And Jesus gave eyesight to Bartimaeus. Pharisees and the leaders, the Israelite leaders, they couldn't believe it. And they thought, well, they actually told him, you know, Jesus is of the devil. You know, they asked him, well, where did you get your sight? And when he told them, they said, he's of the devil. Bartimaeus said, all I know is I was blind, but now I can see. We can say the same thing, can't we? We were blind, but now we can see. Now, how did Jesus do it? Here's some spittle, some of his own spittle, and some clay. And he mixed them together. And he put them on his eyes. The spittle represents the truth. Can't you hear me back there? Oh, I thought these mics were going to talk. Okay, I'll speak louder. Thanks, Todd. So, the spittle represented the truth. And the clay represents the justified flesh of the Christ body. We're justified. Our flesh is justified. So, in actuality, if we break our body, if we use our body energy to bring the truth to someone, and they can see, that's the combination, the spittle and the clay. It takes physical sacrifice. It takes effort to take the truth and give it to others. It's fishing. We're going to get into fishing later. Okay. To me, that's... But you remember that Jesus went on to say, in that ninth chapter of John, Jesus went on to say, the time will come when no man can work. Now, I interpret that to mean that the time is going to come when you can sacrifice your physical efforts to your extent, to the extent with the truth, and no one will see. They won't come into the body of Christ. They won't accept the truth. They won't make consecration. They won't come into the body. Why? Because that door has been closed off. But that door closes gradually. It doesn't close instantaneously. But we do see it gradually closing. We don't see the numbers coming into our group in full fellowship that we have in the past, and especially in Brother Russell's day. In Volume 3, page 218 through 221, I would like to read a little bit. This is Volume 3, Thy Kingdom Come, starting on page 218. And here, in this setting, the pastor is discussing the ending or stopping of the general call. And he uses 1881 because it relates to 36 A.D. when the call was removed as a general call from the nation of Israel. I was with my brother, who was a Quaker minister. And in the area which he lived, seemed like a church on every other corner, small church on every other corner. So I asked him, so what's with all the churches, you know? And he said, well, you know, there was a point in church history when there was an exodus from the general churches. And they went out. They said, we want Christianity, not churchianity. And they built their own churches. I said, when would that have been? He said, somewhere around 1880 or 90. The stopping of the favor of call in 1881 is followed or lapped upon by the general call of the whole world to the millennial blessings and favors upon conditions of faith and willing obedience, not, however, a sacrifice unto death. This, however, is a lower call, a lesser favor than that which ceased, a call to enjoy blessings under the kingdom, but not to be part of the anointed kingdom class. And this change, this stopping of the higher favor and beginning of lesser favor, will be little noticed in the present time by reason of the fact that the great prize of the kingdom and joint heirship with Christ as partakers of the divine nature has been generally lost sight of in the church. He means the nominal church. The highest conception of reward generally held by Christians for centuries past, that in their resurrection they will be given perfect bodies and freed from sickness, pain, and sorrow, will enjoy God's favor and have everlasting life. And this conception, though far short of the real privileges under the high calling of the gospel age, is really a fair conception of the blessed privileges to be granted during the millennial age to the world in general, to as many of them as will then yield obedience and come into harmony with God. As a matter of fact, then, the only ones who see clearly the peculiarly high and grand features of the call of the gospel age, the only ones, therefore, who could announce or explain this calling are the very ones who are also shown from God's word that the time limit of this call was reached in October 1881. Others, quoting the apostles' words concerning a high calling of God in Christ, really explain the lower call, which belongs to the millennial age. Hence, the gospel, the general gospel, and the true one is ended. None can extend it. Some cannot because they do not understand it and could not give it, and some because they know it to be at an end. Now, what the pastor is discussing here is the closing of the door to the high calling, that there would be a gradual closing of the door to the high calling to be spiritual members of the spiritual body. But now he calls this a millennial call. You remember elsewhere in his writings, he said there's no second call at the present time. But he does call this a call. Now, I have the blessing of working with a lot of Mennonites and Amish people. And I find two things with these people. One is, when I ask them to describe heaven, they describe a perfect earth. Now, someone will say, I even want my pet lion in heaven, you know. What does that tell you? They're thinking about the earth. They're not thinking about heaven. And also, I find, they're turning the temperature down on hell. Some of the evangelists are turning the temperature down on hell. Why? Because it's becoming so ridiculous to the people. And after all, you know, they haven't been such bad people. Why should they suffer for eternity, you know? So, we're living in that changeover period. So, I think our thrust should be the beautiful kingdom that's coming in. It's coming in with all these birth pangs, but it's going to be a beautiful baby. And I think that these are the kind of things that we should be telling the people, you know, giving them a reason why things are going the way they are. I also have the thought that the parable of the penny, as recorded in Matthew 22 through 16, has these implications at the 11th hour. Now let's turn our minds to addressing the time of trouble or the day of vengeance. As you all well know, in Daniel 12, 1 through 4, we have the time frames of Daniel. I had a discussion with a Mennonite friend. This Mennonite friend, his name is Jonas Yoder. But, you know, I think Yoder is like Smith, you know. And it's, as a matter of fact, they say there's going to be a new university now. They're kind of going to call it Yoder Dame. But anyway, this man is a very conscientious religious man. Very conscientious religious man. And he studies the Bible all the time. And, you know, he explained to me the time frames of Daniel, impromptu. He was telling about the thrilling studies he's having and so on. He worked it out of the Bible. He didn't use helps. He worked it out of the Bible. He even had figured out the 70 weeks of Daniel. Now, what does that tell you? That the light is getting brighter. The light is getting brighter, you know? And it's just thrilling. The man calls me brother, you know? I just have great fellowship with this man. Now, I can't give him any volumes, but he and his family will sit by the hour and listen to me tell him the plan, you know, tell him the truth and so on. We just have thrilling times together. You know, the time frames of Daniel are wonderful to spring into a witness. You know, there's so much in the news about trouble, trouble, trouble. Everywhere is trouble. So we talk about trouble, right? And then the increase of knowledge. We are seeing today, brethren, we're going into the kingdom. There are things out there in the increase of knowledge that blow your mind. You know? We don't even begin to know what's out there. And it's just thrilling, thrilling, isn't it? And I've been going back and studying the 19th century, the increase of knowledge in the 19th century, because beginning with the time of the end, everything developed in every discipline. It was developing. And I learned that 1874, they did not understand light. And they did not understand the periodic table or the chemicals until 1874. Everything we have today came out of the 19th century. The difference between our society today and the 19th century ideas is that we know how, we have the machinery, we have the electronics, we have the expertise to apply it. Clerk Maxwell discovered electromagnetic theory about 1874. DeForest, the vacuum tube, you could probably tell them all about that. Yes, all of these ideas were developing. Even on the pyramid. You know, it's just thrilling, thrilling to go back and realize that. We'll have a little bit more about that later, because these are things that can be used when you're witnessing, when you're opening the door to witness to the truth. In Isaiah 35, 4, you know, when people complain to me about the trouble, I asked them, have you ever read Isaiah 35:4? Because in Isaiah 35:4, the prophet states, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance. Even with a recompense, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Our trouble is the first step. It's only the first part. Following that will be the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. So it just opens a door. You know, it's a springboard to get talk to them about the mediatorial phase of the kingdom and the blessings of the kingdom. We had a patient one day complaining about the trouble until I asked her, write down some scriptures for me, will you? And I gave her, you know, those prophecies. And then I said, when you go home tonight, would you read those for me? Just read them. She She came back in about 2 hours. And I was busy, and she fanned these scriptures out on a piece of paper. And she said, "This is the reason I came here today." You know, it doesn't take a lot. It doesn't take a lot. Just get them to think. You know? Just get them to consider. And it's a blessing to them. It's life. Let's consider the presence of the King. The responsibilities we have of explaining to the people that Christ is present. You don't walk up to a person and say, "Did you know the Lord's returned? Or do you know the Lord's present?" Now, you know what kind of reaction you get to that. What we have to do is give them something that appeals to their natural mind, that the Lord could be here. And when someone complains to me about the breakdown in society and about all these things that are happening, my reaction to them is, you know what? I sort of get a feeling that maybe the Lord is behind this. And that's all I say to them. Now, some of them will come right back at you, and they want more. And then there are some like fish, you know. You give them a little bait to nibble on, and they swim away. And that we have to accept that. You know, we have to have an attitude of mind of accepting those kind of things. When we were in Japan, there was a new person came to our meeting, and he had been at several meetings, and someone told him the Lord was present. So one meeting he said, "You know, I can't believe the Lord is present." And one of the Japanese person said, "Well, just look around you. It's everywhere, isn't it? The result of the Lord's presence is everywhere. The increase of knowledge, the increase of travel, the increase of trouble. It's everywhere." But they have to be told in a simple and in a natural way. One thing that I bring to people's attention, I worked with several Jews, and one Jewish prof challenged me one day, and I said, has it ever occurred to you that for 2,000 years, Israel's land was desert? Israel's land was a desert for 2,000 years. But now, it's blossoming like a rose. Why do you think that happened? You know, we look at Acts 15, 14 through 17. The prophecy is that He would return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. Now, there's no doubt that the tabernacle of David was fallen down, right? And there's no doubt also that it took more than a human being to raise that nation back up. The one who raised it back up was our resurrected Lord. He's a spirit being now. You know, they can get a hold of that. They can chew on that. And you don't have to go into all those details either. You know? You just use the right bait. Another question you can ask, Jeremiah 16, 14 through 31, that Brother, he's sitting right out here, and I can't even remember his name. Leslie. Yeah. Why do you think, you know, all these years, the Jews were scattered all over the world. Now, why do you think they're coming back to Israel? Why do you think they are, you know? Those are things that the natural mind can reason with you on. That's what we have to do to get the light out. Jeremiah 31, 29 through 31. If the person is the kind of a person that is up on his information, I throw this one at him about Israel. Jeremiah 31, 29 through 31 says that he's going to give them a new heart. He's going to change their heart of stone to a heart of flesh. So if they renege on that, then I asked them, have you seen the news out of Israel lately about the recidivism rate of prisoners? The recidivism rate is how many turn back to prison after they get out of prison. The average in this country is 25%. That's reasonable. In a good prison, it's 25%. Because of the law Mendel's law, that sins and the scripture, the sins of the fathers will be visited on the third and the fourth generation. So there's a good reason why it's an average of 25%. In Israel, it's much, much lower. And most of you are probably aware why. Because when they get a prisoner, they teach them the law daily. They teach them their law. So when they get out of the prison, they're well enough informed that they don't want to do those things, you see. So it's working already. But when the Spirit is poured out on all flesh, then it will just grow like mushrooms, won't it? I had an experience on an airplane. And I won't get into all the details, but there were three things I noticed about the person seated beside me when he sat down. One was he was Jewish. Two, that he was an executive, no doubt, the way he's dressed. And three, that he probably was in public relations. So as we were traveling, a lot of executives, they don't like to be bothered on the airplane. They have to relax. I just said to him, "Exec?" He said, "Yeah, Borden's." Well, I knew then, if he was exec for Borden's, he isn't. He had troubles. So I said, "PR?" He said, "Yeah, PR." So I just didn't say anything for a while, and then I said, "You know, I think PR is the toughest area that you can be in today. And to me," thank you, "to me, the only answer to PR is re-educating every human being." He said, oh, yeah. Impossible. I said, do you ever heard of the New Covenant? Long pause. He said, you know, I was taught those things when I was a boy, but I couldn't believe them. So we talked for a while. And so when we went to Deep Plain, he blocked me so I couldn't get out of the seating area. He put his finger in my face, and he said, I want to tell you something. I have really appreciated this conversation today. So even if you can be a blessing, just a little blessing to someone, it's worth it all, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians 9, 16 through 23, For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. And you know, brethren, that commitment has been given to all of us. And we have that responsibility. We're stewards of the gospel. And we have the responsibility to be fishers of men, to let our light shine. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews to them that are under the law. As under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, then I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sakes, that I might be a partaker thereof with you. I think that we need to learn and practice and learn and study how to see things through the other person's eyes. You know, they sense when we have a commonality with them. They sense that. And I think we need to study. That's why I call this going fishing. We'll get into fishing soon. But, you know, when you fish, you have to study the habits of the fish. You have to know the habits of the fish. You have to be able to see the bait in their eyes, you know, with their eyes, what they're going to like and what they're not going to like, you know? And so, I think Paul has a wonderful statement here. And you notice in this, Paul's humility. He's not preaching to impress somebody that what he knows about Scripture or what he knows about life. He approaches it in humility. He keeps himself out of the way so that he can get closer to them. Don't let yourself get between you and them. Keep yourself in the background. And just like the morning resolve says, try to be simple and sincere toward all. We live in a society of egomaniacs. Me, 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 I. Don't be an egomaniac. Don't try to impress them with what you've learned about Scripture. God gave it to you anyway. It's a gift to you. So don't use it as a club. Don't think of I'm going to turn this person around in their religion. That's one of the most vital things in their life. You know? In 1974, there was an energy crisis in the country. I was on a plane, and I was seated by the window. And the stewardess came on with a couple who could hardly speak any English. And they were sort of, making sounds to her. And I assumed that what they wanted was a window seat. So I got up and I gave them my window seat, which the seat was vacant next to me. So the stewardess wanted to befriend me for doing that act of goodness. So she gave me a seat next to the exit door, the fire door, the emergency door. And there was one row of seats out of there, so consequently I could just stretch out, you know. I could just stretch out and relax, you know. So I thought, well, this is interesting. I have no excuse for not getting out of my seat now, you know. So I sat back and I relaxed and I opened up my Bible and I started. Actually, my Bible fell open. My Bible fell open to Jeremiah 1. I was reading beginning with verse 6 in Jeremiah 1. Excuse me, I'll have it here in a minute. Okay, Jeremiah 1, beginning with verse 6. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. Now, this is my Bible fell open to this. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send there thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. This is the one that caught my eye. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. So I got to thinking, and I wonder, I was completely naive. They wouldn't have believed it, but I was completely naive on regulations on the airplane, and I thought it didn't matter if you passed tracks on an airplane. So I got to thinking, maybe that's the reason the Lord put me here. To get out of this seat and pass some tracks around, you know. And I happened to have with me enough tracks for all the passengers titled, The Desert Shall Blossom as a Rose. This is 1974. when they're having the energy crisis. So I got up with my tracts and I passed them out. Everyone took a tract except two people, two businessmen, sort of stuffy businessmen. And I said, you know, this is the answer to the energy crisis. And both of them took them. A month or so later, I learned that this wasn't quite the appropriate conduct on an airplane. But at least we got some word out there. Now, for the time it's left, let's go fishing. Now, I don't do a lot of fishing. Once in a while, I go fishing. Not to catch fish. I just like to get away from everybody and sit out there by the water and relax. But I worked with a man who was a naturalist, and once in a while I'll go fishing with someone or boating. I enjoy life too. But this man I worked with was a naturalist, and he knew how to fish, and he knew the fish, you know. He said, I want to take you to this lake, beautiful lake. He said, you can see the bottom, and you can see all the fish around you, you know. It was a quarry, made of a quarry. So we got out on the boat, and you know, there were fish everywhere. The water was crystal clear, and there were fish everywhere. All kinds of fish. We could not get one bite. It was just they wanted to relax too. What this man didn't know was that I really wasn't interested in fishing those fish. I was interested in fishing him. So we got to talk. We had, you know, an hour, hour and a half, and we could talk where no one would interrupt us. This man was going through a difficult experience in his life, and so he shared that with me. And, you know, the whole trip was worth that. So you just never know. But in my mind, there are basically, and you might find this useful in your public witness work. There are basically four types of people that you encounter in your life. And I liken them to four fish that I've encountered. One kind of fish is a fighter. It's the bass. And the bass, boy, they love to fight you, you know? And they know how to hide. And you have to be pretty tricky to catch a bass. But the thing about a bass is, when they grab a hold, they grab a hold. And a small bass can take a surprisingly large piece of bait. I liken this to some of the kind of people you run into. You know, they'll struggle with you. They'll argue with you. They'll struggle with you and so on. And you know what attracts them? Just the same thing that attracts a bass. If in fishing for bass, we use what we call spoons. It looks like a spoon. But when you pull it under the water, the light will glitter, you know, shine off of it, refract off of it. It attracts their attention. And that's what you have to do with this kind of people. You got to give them just a morsel, just a little bit of truth, and let them snap at it, you know, and let them argue with you. But you know, that kind of person, if they ever accept the truth, they accept it They accept it hook, line, and sinker. You know, so it's enjoyable working with that kind of people, you know. And you can pick these kind of people out. You just, you know, throw a sentence or two at them, and you know what they're going to come back at you with. Anyway, then I call those things a bass, a doer, or an actor. You know, but then there's a kind of fish, and I like a kind of person, and I liken to a bluegill. Now, bluegill irritates me no end when I'm fishing because, you know, they'll just swim up to you and be real nice to you and float around, you know, but they're moody. They're real moody. And if they're not in the mood, they're not gonna take that bait. They do it on mood, it seems like. They're people the same way. They're moody people. You know, if it rains that day, they think God made it rain because he wanted to rain on them. You know, I worked with a man like that. And so, those kind of people you have to be moody with. If a person is moody, he's going to talk about the worst part of the news, right? So you fall right in with him. And that's how you get your points across. And then there's a kind of fish. I call those people feelers. You know, they go by moods. And then there's a kind of fish. Do I have 5 minutes yet? Okay. All right. Okay, then there's a kind of fish I compare to a weed-eating carp. They're thinkers. Now, they're just like a weed-eating carp, because a weed-eating carp, if you ever watch them, and usually you put them in your pond to keep the weeds down. That's about all they're good for. They're not very good eating. And anyway, they'll go along and they'll snip some weeds here. I'll take some weeds here. I'll take some weeds here, you know. You ever find people like that? You sure do. And they're the intellectuals. They keep gathering facts. You know, the first thing they'll ask you is, who was the founder of your religion? And when they come back to me that way, I say, well, ours goes back to the apostles, and then especially right after the French Revolution, when the Bible societies were formed, and the Second Adventists began to go together, and so on and so forth. And then I just work right with them, you know, and I work them through the 19th century on the development of religion. And then in the end of the 19th century, in every discipline, mathematics, chemistry, mechanics, microscopes, and also religion, there was an Einstein that came up and put it all together. And that Einstein was Pastor Russell. He was the Einstein of the religious world. And they'll say, well, you mean you're Jehovah's Witness? And I say, who are the Jehovah's Witnesses? I call these individuals thinkers. And then there's one more kind. And you'll find this kind of people, you know, you run across them all the time. Anyway, there's a kind of a person that I liken to a walleye. Now, a walleye, if you've ever seen a walleye fish, it's a proper name because one eye goes to this wall and one eye goes to that wall. But their eyes look like walls, too. You know, they're sort of variegated white and they're big, you know. But they have a problem with eyesight. So they can see the boat, but they can't necessarily see the bait. They don't see the bait very well, you know. So they'll come up and they'll nibble on your boat. They'll follow your boat, but they'll come up and they'll maybe nibble on your on the bait a little bit, and then they back off, you know. We have people like that. I call them intuitors. They're like an artist. You know, they can visualize a picture. They can visualize a picture. Someone else can't even see the picture, but they can visualize that picture, and they paint that picture in detail. And that's the kind of person, the walleye person, is the kind of person that you have to appeal to their imagination, their vision. And that's where you can paint them a picture of the kingdom, and they'll love it. They won't do anything about it. They're procrastinators. You know, they're dreamers. But they'll love what you're telling them at the time you tell them. So that's the way I sort of size up people when I'm out there witnessing to them, talking to them. The greatest witness that you can have, the greatest witness that you'll ever have, is your life. The way you live the truth. We have to be an example of a believer. Understanding, respectful, helpful, and also exhibiting joy and peace and faith and hope and patience and love and humility. That's the best witness that we can ever give. We're out of time. I would recommend that you can expect those you witness to fall into four categories if you're successful. It's recorded in Matthew 13, 18 through 23. It's a parable of the sower. You know, the wayside, the good ground, those that get choked out by the cares of this life, and then the real ground, which brings forth.